God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Nahum chapter 1, where we are working on, ready to begin verse 14, actually. All right, as Paul indicated to Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. That little while is while you are in this life, but godliness is profitable for all times, both the present world. There are certain promises that accompany orientation to the godliness code that are for the believer in time, and then it is profitable for all time. It is profitable for eternity because those who orient to the godliness code are up for great reward as they apply doctrine, as they produce divine good, and of course accrue the attendant SG3. So this all begins, of course, the entire process begins with an understanding of God and His plan, and that is why we are here in Bible class, is to perpetuate an understanding of His plan, to provide you the necessary principles through the teaching of the Word of God, so that you can understand, one, what the nature of God is, two, where His plan is, where it is headed, and then three, so you can orient to the things in your life that you have to deal with on a daily basis. So that is why we are here. The first order of business is to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing that if you do not set aside the STA, the sin nature, it warps and distorts the truth along the lines of its own trends. And so you will have very different readouts about what is being taught if you are not in fellowship than you will if you are. So that, as we know, is accomplished through the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does the same thing each and every time. This is the nature of grace. This is the nature of His plan. And this is righteous because His Son has already paid the penalty for these sins, any sin you commit, on the cross. And that was done, of course, long before you came on the scene. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that so you can focus your attention and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege it is to study Your Word, recognizing that it is through Bible doctrine and the inner man that we are going to win the fight that we fight, that if we are going to take every thought captive, we must need to first think the right things, the things that are according to Your Word. We recognize that reprogramming the brain computer is a lifelong job and that it does not come quickly, but that You have provided everything through grace so that we can continue to pursue Your plan, assimilate the truth, produce divine good, and lay up reward for the eternal future. We pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have seen here in the book of Nahum, which forms a very fitting sequel to Jonah, although written probably some 100 years later, or 110, God is not quick to judge. We saw that in the book of Jonah, that God allows people every opportunity to orient and will provide grace as long as there is positive volition. As long as the person is interested in God and His plan, God continues to provide grace. We saw it in the Assyrian culture, which was quite violent, very rapacious. They were a very cruel people and engaged in a lot of STA activity, but yet when they humbled themselves and oriented to God in terms of faith in the message, that produced salvation, but not only that, a phase two change in their lifestyle that averted the destruction of Nineveh for some 150 years or so. That little blip, as we might call it, of positive volition on the radar screen sustained that culture for quite a long time. They returned to their rapacious ways, their cruel ways. This was not a long lived in Nineveh, probably no more than a generation, if even that. But God continued to allow the culture to exist until the time that this prophecy is uttered. He has determined now that Nineveh is to be destroyed. And as we have pointed out, as goes Nineveh, as goes the king of Assyria, so goes the empire. And ultimately, within 4 or 5 years following the destruction of the capital city, Nineveh, the entire empire was wiped off the earth, never to return again. And so we see both the goodness, the graciousness of God in terms of his grace as he saved the Ninevites, and we also see the fact that God is righteous. Nineveh must recognize and will ultimately that God is all the things that Nahum says about him here in chapter 1. He is a jealous and avenging God, avenging and wrathful, and he does take vengeance on his adversaries. He may not take it as fast as we might like, but he will take it. And people will not escape the judgment of God. That is, of course, one of the motivations to fear God, is to recognize that historically no one, no great believer, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, none of these men escaped the judgment of God for their STA activity. They paid the price for what they did, but ultimately they were positive, and so God sustained them, supported them, and got them through their phase two. However, such is not the case with Nineveh. Nineveh has now descended to the point, the sins have piled up, we might say, to the point that they have reached to heaven, and God has determined that the city is going to be destroyed, and ultimately, other than some historical documents, the Assyrian culture is kaput. It's over. It doesn't exist in society today to speak of, although there's a small group that calls themselves Assyrian still, who you can check them out on the web if you want. But ultimately, there's no nation of Assyria. We see this comes about because of the nature of God's judgment. So there has been, as we pointed out in chapter 1, some back and forth in here addressing both Nineveh, the city, the king, and the nation at large, and then turning to provide comfort for those in Judah, for the Jews who had been under Assyrian oppression for quite some time. And so you have these commands, these statements against Nineveh, that they're not going to stand, that God will make a complete end of them. But then you have these promises to Judah, distress will not rise up twice, say in verse 9. That ultimately Ninevite oppression, Assyrian oppression, is going to stop. Then he turns and addresses Nineveh again. From you, verse 11, has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And then a word of comfort to Judah, though they are at full strength and likewise many. There was no chink in the Assyrian armor at this time in history. Again, we're looking at circa 650 B.C., and Nineveh is going to survive another 38 years, down to about 612 B.C. But the three previous rulers, culminating in Ashurbanipal, the one who is in power at the time this prophecy is uttered, the previous rulers, Esarhaddon and Sennacherib, were exceedingly cruel and exceedingly vicious. And they, who knows, again, they have identified, typically, this wicked counselor as Sennacherib. But the fact is, all of these men continue to perpetuate the Assyrian propensity for cruelty and for vicious behavior. And so the society itself, not only on a national level, as they oppressed other nations, extracted tribute from them, and plundered their goods, but on a personal level, the city was a very cruel place to be. It was not. There was a lot of personal oppression. And interestingly enough, as we pointed out in the book of Jonah when we saw this, the Assyrian king at that time acknowledged that this was all true. He knew what God was going to judge the culture for. He was keenly aware of it, apparently. And so when he issued his edict to turn from your wicked ways and the violence that is in your hands, that he recognized that Assyrian culture was quite violent even on the surface. And so, personally, they oppressed one another. Human rights were not a big deal. I mean, our nation talks about human rights, but we don't have any regard for them any more than Nineveh did at that level. So we got our president get on TV. It's in our national interest to send 30,000 more troops to Afghanistan, a place where no one, by the way, has ever won a freaking war. Nobody has ever won a war in that area. Russia couldn't beat those people, and they lived on their back doorstep. And so the reality is, it's not in our national interest whatsoever to be over there. We are meddling in foreign affairs that do not belong to us. And so we give lip service to human rights, talk about it and all of that, but ultimately we go around the globe-trotting, tearing down countries for the sake of multinational corporations and the almighty dollar. That's got to keep the wheels of economy turning because, you know, that's what it's all about. So it's all about money, making money, perpetuating the, quote, American ideal, which, by the way, was very well summarized in the 80s by the yuppies. I got mine. And to hell with you. And that is sort of the attitude that we have as a nation. Well, this is perpetuated. God will allow it to go on just as long as he chooses. But we are not very much different. I mean, there have been a number of people who have looked at the book of Nahum and said, what are the parallels between Nahum and the U.S.? And they are many. Nineveh and the U.S., the Assyrian culture and the U.S. What lessons can we draw from this book written, again, some almost 2,600 years ago? What can we learn from all of this? Well, the lessons are here if people will avail themselves of them. So he comforts Judah and warns them that I will afflict you no longer, that he's going to protect them. He's going to break the yoke. This was a figure regularly used in verse 13 for foreign oppression and domination, the tyranny of external aggressor nations. Again, that is one of the reasons why we have, or the legitimate reason for having a military, is to protect the citizenry from aggressor hostile nations. Now, we don't have anybody attacking us, of course, but don't let that slow us down. And then we have internal laws to protect the culture from internal aggressors, criminals, who will not abide by the normal conventions of society, what makes for a civilized society. So the promises to Judah that the oppression is going to stop. I will tear off your shackles. They are viewed as being bound under a yoke of bondage with their hands manacled. And God says, I'm going to break all of this off and set you free. And by the way, at this point in time, it's not necessarily because of any real righteousness in Judah. It's not because of the fact that the nation was oriented at this time in history. They were not. As a matter of fact, at the writing circa 650 B.C., within another 65 years, the entire nation, Israel, would go into captivity. So God does this because of the nature of his grace. Do they deserve to be freed from Assyria? No, but Assyria has now crossed the line with God. And so because of that, verse 14, we're ready to resume here today. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. One of the things that Nahum does in this book on a couple of occasions is he points out in verse 1 the book of the vision of Nahum. The vision indicates that it was divine information communicated to Nahum. Now he makes a statement that God himself, this is not Nahum's view of society or culture, or he can figure it out because he's a good observer of human affairs. There's nothing in the Assyrian condition at this moment that would suggest that they are not going to continue and continue for a long time. But this is how fast it can all turn around. And so he makes this statement now that this is a command of the Lord. And then we see again in chapter 2, verse 13, Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of the armies. The God of hosts is viewed as a military commander who has at his disposal the hosts of heaven, the elect angels, and he can do anything with them that he chooses to. He also controls the armies of the earth. Be that as it may, he said, I am against you, and I'm going to wipe you out. And so here is a similar idea here. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. A command is sawa, T-S-A-W-A-H. That word means to issue a command or to issue a decree. You got a wow plus the P-L perfect, again, viewed as completed action here. Against you is a better translation here. The Lord has issued a decree against you. The preposition ale is most often used in an adversative sense. It's not just to or toward. Normally you would translate L, which is a very similar preposition, E-L, as to or towards or concerning, the way they've translated it in the New American Standard. This preposition here has a sense of hostility with it. The Lord has issued a command or decree against you. Against you is the second masculine singular suffix, And the you here, why the masculine? Again, we see that in this book, he bounces back and forth between feminine singular suffixes and masculine singular suffixes. Feminine singular is addressed to the city itself. And of course, this would include all the inhabitants by metonymy. When we talk about the city of New York, we're not just talking about the city itself, but we're talking about the people that live there in many cases. Then why does he switch to a masculine singular? This is either the king or the whole of Assyria. And again, it doesn't much matter which one is in view, because I take it as addresses to the king, by the way, from my perspective. I see the masculine singular being addressed back to, for instance, the wicked counselor at the end of verse 11. And so here, the king of Assyria is addressed, but again, as goes the king, so goes the nation. And essentially, as goes the capital city, Nineveh, so goes the nation. So I have issued a command, the Lord here, Yahweh is the normal term for Lord here, has issued a command against you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. You've got the negative low here plus the Nifal perfect of Zareh, Z-A-R-A apostrophe, Zareh. This word means literally to sow seed or to plant something, to and hence, metaphorically, it comes to mean to establish something. And passively, which is the Nifal stem here, the passive is you will not be established, or, and they've translated it here, perpetuated. And then you've got the preposition men here, which is not actually even translated in the New American Standard, from your name, the masculine singular noun construct, plus the second masculine singular suffix of Shem. That is the word for name. And again, name doesn't just mean, you know, your personal name by which you're known, but it includes the reputation. It includes any sort of remembrance of you. If you pass from the historical scene, we'll remember your name, but essentially when we recall to mind the name, we would call to mind you. So the idea here is, and that's why they've translated it, here concerning you and your name, because they're in a sense one and the same. You are, for better or for worse, your name. You're no better than your name, in fact. And so this is the value of having a good name, a good reputation, because when people think of your name, they think of you. And so what all you are, your integrity, your character, these sorts of things are all wrapped up in the idea of name. So your name will no longer be perpetuated. Adverb here, owed, means yet more or again. O-D-H, not A, that's an O. Yet or no longer is the way they've translated it, still. And I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. And the sentence actually begins in the Hebrew with the from the house of your gods, preposition men, plus the word ba'ith. B-A-Y-I-T-H. That word means exactly that, and it's a construct form, which is essentially what we would call it from the Greek standpoint, a genitive. The house of your gods, masculine plural noun construct, plus the second masculine singular suffix of Elohim. And this is, again, the same plural name that would be used of God in other contexts. Context has to determine how you translate this. If it is the God in view, or if it is the pagan gods, the idols that they worship. And in this case, it's pretty clear because first God is going to cut them off, and then he tells them that it is image and idol, or idol and images. So from the house of your gods, and that's the reason this is forward in the sentence is to draw attention to it. He wants him to focus, as it were, on the house of his gods, his temple, his pagan temple. And God said, I'm going to strip it clean. From the house of your gods, I will cut off Karath. And this is, as we saw in that other passage, K-A-R-A-T-H. This is the normal term for cutting off or eliminating something. As we saw in the other one, there was an interesting term used because essentially it was used of a term for shearing sheep. And that was an odd term, but it had to do with the idea that God was going to shear the Assyrians, as it were. That this shepherd would come up against them. And of course he mocks them, if you look ahead in chapter 3, he mocks the Assyrians that their shepherds are nothing. Verse 18, "Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria." This is the chief shepherd talking. "Your nobles are lying down, your people are scattered on the mountain, and there is no one to regather them." Anyone that survived the initial onslaught against Nineveh, by the way, was scattered. If the military at any level survived, they likely did not. But the people were scattered. They went fleeing from that place as fast as they could to get away from it when the initial attack comes. "So from the house of your God, I will," and it's actually causative, the Hippheel stem is causative, "I will cause to cut off or eliminate." Eliminate would be fine here. I will, if you understand what cut off means, it means to get rid of it. "I will cut off," and then you have this word, pesel, P-E-S-E-L. That means an idol or an image carved into wood, stone, or metal. And it focuses more, the thought is, the word is rare. Both of these words are rare, in fact. But the idea is that the images, the idols, cover all of them, and images are specifically carved out of metal, that they had metal little gods that they worshipped. And that's the second one term here, idol and wow, plus the word maskeh, M-A-S-K-A-H, maskeh. And that should be S-S, M-A-S-S-K-A-H. That word means a metal casting. "I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." Cal imperfect, first person masculine singular of seem, S-I-Y-M. And this word means to set, place, or put something up. So it's used in a broad ways, a number of ways. Here they've translated it prepare because of the name. And you could actually hear, you could translate it dig, strangely enough, because the context is a grave. "I will dig your grave," is the idea in here. And God's getting very personal about this now. "I'm going to dig your grave and I'm going to bury you." And these words ought to scare people. Of course, this is designed to. When one comes against God in his judgment and justice, you don't want to be on that side of the coin. "So I will dig your grave," masculine singular noun construct of kereb, Q-E-R-E-B-H. That word means exactly that, a grave or a tomb. "I will prepare your grave," and then you have a key, conjunction key here, which introduces the explanation of God's motivation. "Because you are contemptible." And you have actually only one word here, the cal perfect verb of kaleo, Q-A-L-A-L. And that word actually means to be light or slight, to be trifling or of no account. And then it goes from that meaning of being insignificant to a negative sense of being absolutely worthless, because things that are insignificant don't tend to be worth very much. And that's how they got to contemptible from this verb. "Because you are contemptible." All right, point one here. Just as the Lord had issued a divine decree with respect to the future status of Judah, he now issues a proclamation against Assyria. The decree was, "I will never afflict you again, at least not with the Assyrians." Now, this has to be, again, taken in context. God's not saying, in a general sense, "I will never afflict you." Because we know that the Babylonian affliction came not too long after this was written, about 65 years. Well, actually, the initial invasion even occurred before 586 B.C. It occurred in the early 600s B.C., about 597, if I remember right. It was about 11 years before the nation was finally taken into captivity. And that captivity, for instance, is reflected in the book of Daniel. Daniel was one of the ones that was taken in that captivity, the Babylonian captivity, when they conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, and essentially the nation of Israel was no more. And they've been essentially in captivity since that time. They've been under the domination of one foreign power or another up until about 1948, when they established an independent Jewish homeland. On the land, by the way, that God gave to them. So the Palestinians can forget all about it. I mean, they're going to come to nothing at some point because this is not their land. They are squatters. This land was given by God, who has the right to distribute land on the planet as he sees fit since he created it. And he has given this land, the land of Canaan, to the Jews. And so he tells them, they get this great blessing, okay, I'm not going to afflict you any longer, i.e. with the Assyrians. Now he tells the Assyrians, I'm definitely going to afflict you. And in the worst possible way, he's going to eliminate them from history. Two, there is a shift in tone and a change in the pronoun. When God had been addressing Judah, the second person feminine pronoun was used. Now the second person masculine singular pronoun is employed. Three, in this case, one must seek to determine whether the Lord is addressing the Assyrian king specifically or if he is addressing the nation generally. And four, in one sense, it does not make a great deal of interpretative difference. Since as the king of Assyria goes, so goes the nation. And in a sense, this is all tied up in sort of one package. Whether he's addressing the king, whether he's addressing Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, or whether he's addressing Assyria at large really doesn't matter. Because they are all tied together. So I take it because of the nature of it, I take it that he's addressing the king at this point. But again, interpretatively, it doesn't make a huge difference. Five, all the things that are commanded in this verse will occur both to the king and to the nation at large. In that regard, Kyle and Delitz view this pronoun as the Assyrian power personified as a single man. Kyle and Delitz, for a long time, they were the standard Old Testament interpretative commentary work that you could find. They were the only ones that did a good deal of technical work in the text, and for a long time they were the benchmark. They're not necessarily anymore because there's so many people have, as a matter of fact, there's this one guy, Meyer, who kind of devoted his life. He was a Lutheran, oddly enough, and was in charge of the Lutheran Hour that was on the radio for years. This is back in the early 1900s, or even in the mid-1900s. He died, but he devoted a lot of his life and ministry to studying Assyria, and he probably did the premier work on this book that I have even found. Again, finding commentaries is difficult enough that are of any real value from a doctrinal perspective. For instance, in Ecclesiastes, there wasn't even one good one. You could put all of them together and still wouldn't have come up with one good one on Ecclesiastes. Jonah was a little bit different. There was some pretty good work done on it. On Nahum, there are probably three or four really, really good ones that you could read. I mean, you could read profitably if you could read Hebrew and Greek and you can follow the text. But they're very technical and they do a very good work in terms of the isagogics. So again, Kyle and Delitz for a long time, they were viewed as the premier work. Not necessarily so much anymore, but still their work has some value. So that's how they kind of have taken this. The king, Assyrian power is sort of personified within the king. Well, six, the perfect tense is used to refer to the divine purpose, which has already been formed, even though its execution is still in the future. And again, when we're dealing with prophecy, you have what we call the prophetic use of the perfect. And the prophetic use is speaking in a past tense, as we would look at it from our perspective, speaking in the past tense of a future act. And the future act has yet to be accomplished from the human perspective, but from the divine perspective, it's done. And so Paul uses this, for instance, he doesn't write in Hebrew, he writes in Greek, but you see this in Romans, say, there in Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, that's a past tense. He called. Well, that happened to us in time. The call is when you hear the gospel. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And he speaks of our glorification as if it's already a done deal. Well, it is. I mean, at that level, it's done in the mind of God. You are literally just a dead man walking. The STA is a dead man. It never lives. It can't live. All it knows is death. All it can provide is death. The wages of the STA is death. And so he uses this perfective here, this purpose, the divine purpose, which for all intents and purposes, from God's viewpoint, is done. Assyria is done. They're no more. But now they still are alive and on the planet. And so he speaks of this again as though it's already an accomplished fact. Why? Because unlike Jonah, this is not a conditional prophecy. There is no attempt here or even suggestion that the nation can turn around or that God's going to change his mind. He's not. Well, 7, the first command that Yahweh has issued with respect to the king or nation of Assyria is that your name will no longer be sown. Literally was what you have there. It's for the sowing of seeds. 8, the concept of personal name in the Old Testament often included the ideas of existence, character, and reputation. 1 Samuel 25:25. And so again, why do we talk about, and this was the intent of the Old Testament, say in the Ten Commandments, to let your yes be yes, your no be no, to be a person that has integrity and keeps your word. Why? Because your name is all you have. Your name is who you are. And if your name is of no value, then you are of no value. And so when people call you to mind, they're not only, again, thinking of you personally, but your whole, who you are, your character, everything. So 1 Samuel 25:25, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name, so is he. Nabal means folly or foolishness. Now, what kind of parent names their kid foolishness? Apparently one that understood their character. And that's an intriguing thing with the name, that there is a sort of divine causality even behind why you were named what you were named. Your name, and if you don't know what your name means, you can go on the internet or there are books about it. And you know, parents always have them because they're going to name their kids. They want to get a book and look through names and find out what they mean. All names have significance. Well, Nabal, his parents named him foolishness. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, of course, and this is his wife, basically begging David for Nabal's life because Nabal's been such an idiot and a jerk that David's on the verge of taking his head off. And so she's come here to plead for him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of whom my Lord, whom you sent. David had sent this delegation and Nabal sort of rebuffed him and treated him badly. Well, David took it personally. And he's going to kill this guy. But his wife intercedes for him, which is intriguing that she does. But David finds out, or he finds out about it, and it kind of kills him that she does this, ironically enough. So it kept David from killing him. 9, the name of a population represented its living identity, perpetuated in its descendants. To be destitute of descendants indicates the obliteration of identity and of life itself. Deuteronomy 7:24, and again, apart from some history books and apart from the Bible, you wouldn't know about Assyria. They would just be a blip on the pages of history, even though they had a pretty long and storied existence. But God has eliminated, essentially, the name. And again, because Assyria did have such a long and storied history, the destruction of Nineveh was so complete that, as I think I've mentioned earlier, Alexander the Great was not very far from Nineveh, and he had no idea it was even there. I mean, it had just become a spot on the ground, literally. And for years, they didn't even know where Nineveh was until an archaeological expedition happened upon it. But they couldn't tell you where Nineveh was for years. The destruction was so absolutely complete that nobody even remembered where it was at. So that's pretty impressive. So Deuteronomy 7:24, he will deliver their kings into your hand, so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. And no man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. And here again, making the name perish means wiping out their existence and any future thought of them to speak of. Also Deuteronomy 9:14. The Lord is telling Moses, I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make from you, of you a nation mightier and greater than they. And Moses, of course, would not have any of this. He said, no, I know you can't do that. You've got to maintain your integrity because of your covenants and all of that. And no, Moses didn't have any part of it. Now, a lesser man might have said, yeah, that's cool. Wipe them out and make me a great nation. I'll have a perpetual remembrance. Also, 1 Samuel 24, 21. And here, David swore to Saul as he asked him, so now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me. In other words, this is a way to wipe out their name, is you wipe out their descendants, and then there's nobody to remember them, and the name is not perpetuated. People still have this deal in society today about perpetuating the family name. They view it as a bad thing if you don't have some male heir that perpetuates the name. And some certain families, of course, God's against, and he's going to eventually snuff the family out. The family name will end at a certain point. There are certain families that they will not, even if they have a male heir, God will take them out and kill them. And then maybe they won't even have one, and the name stops with that last generation. So here, you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. So, on a purely physical level, this is a statement to the effect that a person would not have any future descendants. The dynastic line of the king would be permanently severed. And one of the things that you had in these ancient cultures is you had these dynastic families. That the family was in, and you see it today, I mean, it's still true, we've seen it throughout history, but you see it, say, in Britain, the royal family perpetuates its name. And you have a particular family name that goes on and on and on and on, and they want a male heir, and you've got to have the next prince. And this is how, and certain dynasties get into power, and they remain entrenched into power because this is the nature of the way rule was accomplished in many kingdoms. So B, on a national level, this indicates nothing less than the fact that the entire population would not perpetuate the Assyrian nation in the future. So it's to be understood, I think, in two ways. The name, both the king, the dynastic line is going to be severed with him. There's not going to be any descendants to rule. And then, of course, the nation itself is going to come to nothing. It's going to be wiped from the planet, removed from human history. Well, 10, while some have taken this to mean that there would be no memory of Nineveh at all, history has demonstrated that such is not the case. Obviously, the book of Nahum, the book of Jonah, perpetuates the name of Nineveh. We know that. But essentially, though, the nation itself does not exist. We can talk about Assyria, but it's no longer real. Well, 11, what it does mean is that the Assyrians will have no ability to maintain their national status among the other nations. The Assyrian identity will pass from the historical scene. And that has proven true until this very day. Again, there is a small group of probably nut jobs, who knows, that claim to be Assyrians and they're descendants of the Assyrians and blah, blah, blah. But the reality is the nation went into complete dissolution. God took it completely off the planet. They were dispersed among the other nations to be no more. Assyria would never rise again. So 12, in the ancient world, it was considered a horrible fate to not be able to perpetuate the family name through one's seeds. And again, in some cases today, people still have this view. Certain families, I'm aware of certain families over the years I've known where it was clear that God was going to stop that family line, that they were done. They weren't going to perpetuate the name any further. That the generation that's alive now is going to be it for them. That name's going to stop. And that's considered, well, again, it's a horrible thing in the ancient world, and some people still consider it to be a horrible thing. But why does he do that? Because the people are entrenched in evil, that the family itself is worthless. The Assyrians are worthless. So 13, this became a form of severe judgment, which God would level on those he deemed to be particularly evil. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 5. Then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. And I will cut off from among their people, both him and all those who play the harlot after him, by playing the harlot after Molech. And this is people who get involved, of course, as it says here, to mediums and spiritists. In a righteous culture, these people would be exterminated. But they've got, if you drive about 301, you can see there's several of them that are still in business. They're all around. You can have your tarot cards read, your palm read, fortune tellers, psychics. Yeah. Well, they're all like Whoopi Goldberg and ghosts. There's only two kinds of them. There's the fakers, and then there's the ones that are really demon-possessed. So in either case, you're being taken for a ride, and of course I would assume nobody here would engage in this type of stuff. God is absolutely against this. Trying to get contact the dead with the Ouija board, or these types of things. What seems like, and some people say, oh, it's just harmless fun. No, it's not. God's against it. So chapter 20, verse 5, people that engage in this, ultimately God says, I will cut them off. 1 Kings 14:10. So we see, again, in Jonah and Nahum form a very good contrast between the grace and the mercy of God and his absolute judgment. When he steps in to nail you, it's going to be merciless at some point. And this is where God doesn't allow, again, his emotions to get in the way. On the one hand, we let our emotions get in the way. We see a person and we feel sorry for them and we feel bad for them. And we think, oh, that they can't help it. It's not their fault. And they're absolutely just as evil as the next guy. But we let our emotions get in the way, where God doesn't. He doesn't feel inordinately sorry for people, on the one hand. And again, he's not exceedingly extreme in his judgment unless it's mandated. God doesn't fly off the handle and get mad and just, zap somebody with a lightning bolt because they've angered him. God's very patient. But when he does step in to judge, it's merciless. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. And I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. So anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. And as if he said it, it's a done deal. It's not gonna change. Also, chapter 21, verse 21. Same book. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. This is actually Ahab is addressing Elijah in verse 20. Have you found me, O my enemy? Ahab is a completely evil guy, sold out to evil, and Elijah is the prophet of God who represents God in this deal. And he answered, I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And the last one, Isaiah 14, 22. And certain names, they become sort of, nobody names their kid Adolf Hitler anymore, or Judas, or Ahab, or Jezebel. Why? Because these names are synonymous with certain things. Isaiah 14, 22. This is a prophecy, actually. This is a portion, the tail end of the prophecy. Isaiah 13 concerns the prophetic destruction of the United States. This sort of is, there's some mopping up, as it were. And here, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of the armies. And I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of the armies. And so following the Soviet nuclear strike on the U.S., the nation becomes essentially a nuclear radioactive waste desert. And animals survive. Some of the predators, like hyenas and jackals and these sorts of things, survive, oddly enough. But no human being is ever going to visit the northern, I don't even think they're going to visit the western hemisphere to speak of, but they'll never step foot on America following that again. And even through the millennium, nobody will ever come here. All the nations of the world that have been, you know, all the evil that's been done, and think of all of that. And we're singled out for a destruction, a unique destruction, that there will be no survivors. I mean, the ones who don't die initially in the blast, say they're down living somewhere, say in Chile and South America, eventually it'll get them. The entire hemisphere will be wiped out. So all the things, you know, save the environment, well, it's going to be one large national park, but nobody will visit it. And save the animals, well, they'll have the run of the place. So Greenpeace and, you know, the SPCA, they'll all be real happy, I guess, if they were around. Well, the animals are running the show now. As he says, jackals and hyenas will be in their chief palaces. Well, we've got some jackals in the chief palaces already. Kind of a fitting judgment, isn't it? We've had them. Okay, so again, that was directed to Babylon, prophetic Babylon, the U.S. 14, the second portion of the divine command against Assyria indicates that the gods of Assyria, held in such high honor by those who worship them, would be powerless to do anything about the destruction of the nation. 15, the terms used, Pesel, image, and Masakah, idol, are found in the singular. But our collective singular is used to denote every type of idolatrous image. And in fact, that you see in the New American Standard, they translated them as singulars, which they should have. But here you see idol and image is kind of singular for the whole. They're collective singulars there. 16, some have suggested that the first term refers to carved images, while the second term refers to those images poured out of metal. I couldn't document that for sure, but it does make some sense that you have two types of idols, those that are cut and those that are formed. So I don't have any problem, but the words are rare and it's very difficult to pin these two down. But again, it's just designed, both of them are used to cover every form of idol worship they had. 17, in any case, the emphasis is on the fact that these gods are exactly what they are declared to be. Mere images that would not be able to save the doomed nation. 18, there is little doubt that this debasing of the gods of Assyria was reference to the usual custom in the ancient world, whereby the victor desecrated the temples of the conquered foe and either destroyed or carried off the idols. Now, for instance, when they finally conquered Jerusalem, they stripped the temple of all the gold and everything of any value that's in it. And essentially, this is based on the idea that if your nation defeated another nation, then that meant your gods were better than their gods. And so there was this sort of, we might say, conflict among the gods, that your gods are better than their gods. That's why I never spend any time really praying about sporting events. Why? Well, so I'm praying my team will win and they're praying their team will win. If we're both praying to the same God, who's he going to answer? And my guess is he stays out of it. That's just my guess. I don't know that he cares that much. He sure didn't care about Florida yesterday. That's a fact. They got spanked. And, you know, you can put Bible verses on your face, but it doesn't mean you'll win. I know he's trying to give a witness of the life, and I get that. But then when your God doesn't show up to help you... kind of troubling. So here again, the idea is that if you defeated a certain nation, that meant your gods were better than their gods, and so you would debase their gods and tear their temple to shreds. 19, there is good historical information that indicates that the Assyrians themselves had engaged in this type of activity in the past. However, it was their turn to suffer the destruction of their gods. 20, Armerding deals with the subject as he comments on some Assyrian excavations. The statue of Ishtar, that was the goddess of Babylon, and also worshipped in Nineveh as well, and in many places in the East, because this is the mother and the mother-son cult, as you probably know. The statue of Ishtar was discovered prostrate and headless among the ruins of her temple, which had stood at Nineveh for almost 15 centuries. And so the idea here is, to cut off the head of the goddess essentially says she has no power. My God is better. And again, the Ninevites had done this to other peoples. When they plundered peoples, they would go into the temple and take everything and ruin their gods. So 21, although some translators attempt to connect the final portion of this verse with what immediately precedes, and rendered the passage as, I will make the temple of your gods into a grave. The New American Standard has rendered the passage correctly in terms of the Hebrew of it. He's not saying, I'm going to make them the grave. He uses a different verb there. I will cut off your name your name will not be sown, and from the house of your gods I will cut off the images. And then there's a discrete verb, I will set, place, or put your grave. And that deals with a different subject. So they have gotten this correctly. And again, if I was, a good interpretative translation here is I'm digging your grave. Although the word set, place, or put doesn't really mean dig. 22, the final statement is also qualified with an explanation as to why God has determined to put an end to Assyria. 23, although some, for instance, Cathcart in the New English Translation, have repointed the form asim, to set, place, or appoint, to a hiphil perfect of ashim. And I don't know if you can tell what they did there, but essentially there's a high dot on that scene, the one that looks like a W. And in Hebrew, this is just a regular S, and if the dot's over here, it's an SH. It's vocalized differently. So they changed the vowel pointing slightly, but they really just changed the dot. But again, the text makes sense as it is. Sometimes they just get too elaborate trying to find problems where, to me, there's not even a problem that really exists. 24, this is not a threat that God will violate the grave of the departed. It is a statement of the fact that he will not allow for the normal burial of a departed sovereign. And again, the burial is kind of viewed as a big thing. You see that even in that story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus died, and the angels took him off to heaven, and the rich man died and was buried. And we know probably how the rich funeral went. There was some minister that got up and lied over this sorry guy and said, there's a place in heaven for him, I'm sure. And God loves him because he was nice and rich, and God must have been for him, he's rich. That's the same sort of mentality Job's friend had. God must be against you, you're suffering. Well, that's a very simplistic and stupid view of life. But people do that. And so when people die, they want this big, elaborate funeral. Not me. You don't have to get up and lie over me. Ron was a great guy. No, he wasn't. As a matter of fact, I had a friend, Dan Brown. Some of you know Dan, and met him, and his father-in-law died. Or no, it was his father. And as they were walking out from the funeral service, one of the people that was there that was on doctrine commented to him, well, it's like he didn't even have an STA. And that's how funerals go. Oh, he was a great person. Well, if you die and you're not doing things right and all that, I don't want to do your funeral. I don't want to have to get up and say, this person was a reversionist. They're a believer, they're in heaven, but they were a jackass spiritually. So I don't really want to do any funerals, period. Please don't any of you die. at least if I could do it, I want to be able to do it with a clear conscience and get up and say, hey, this person was a good believer. They were solid. They were in class all the time. They had their priorities straight. They applied at a high level. That's what you want to be able to say. So the explanation here, again, offered is that the king, as well as the nation he ruled, were considered by God as contemptible. This has to go, again, I think, even beyond the king, while he's contemptible. The fact is, the entire Assyrian culture is contemptible. He's going to not just wipe the king out, he's going to wipe the entire culture out. And 26, the Hebrew, the statement used the Hebrew term kalel, which means to be light or to be of little account, indicating that according to the divine evaluation, this king and his country were unworthy of any real consideration, and his grave would reflect this lack of importance. And in fact, as the nation has gone, as the king has gone, there's no record of where the final king of Assyria is buried. No doubt he was just slaughtered by this army, invading army, as they came in. He was probably in the palace for the final few minutes of the siege. As the walls crumbled and the invading armies came in, I mean, I'm sure they hacked him to bits. And they talk about, of course, in an ancient warfare, they talk about the sword a lot, which can be used, of course, as a symbol for just warfare in general. But the sword was the weapon of choice. And they would have come in and just, no doubt, hacked him to bits. And there wouldn't have been any kind of grave or mourning service or any of that for him. Well, 27, the verb can also be used to denote the act of cursing someone, which fits very well within this context. The king and his country are cursed. Ezekiel 32, 22 and 23. So that God does not think highly of them, of course. Assyria is there and all her company. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword. Those graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Okay, our time is up. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after. Be ready to move on with the next verse.